Well, if you haven't opened your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please do so. So as a church, over the past about 8.5 years, we have hit most of the first books in the New Testament. So we have hit 1 Peter and 1 John, 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians. We just have to hit 1 Thessalonians, and we'll kind of wrap up all of the first books. But you know there are also second books as well. I mean, they're books of the Bible too. The number two, those are people too. So I thought, maybe we should go through a second book sometime. Maybe you've gone through all the firsts in a preaching series, but not a lot of seconds. So I thought, hey, let's give second some attention and go through 2 Corinthians. But in all seriousness, the reason I want to do this is because, one, like, look, life in the church, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's life-changing if you let it. There's so much good in being part of church community. But if we're honest, life in the church is messy. Like, it's hard. It's painful. Like, you experience hurt and you hurt others. Like, it's just, there's challenges to it. And how you respond to those challenges, how you respond to the pain and the hardship of life in community makes all the difference in the world. So the Apostle Paul first entered into the city of Corinth to preach the gospel around 50 AD. And his first visit, he spent about 18 months preaching the gospel and making disciples and establishing this church. He plants a church in Corinth. And if you remember from our time in 1 Corinthians, which we finished up 1 Corinthians about 2 years ago, but if you remember, if you were here with us during that time, the church in Corinth is on the short list for messiest churches in history. You name it, they did it. Like, they minimized and downplayed the power of the gospel, and they elevated human wisdom. They had issues with sexual immorality and immoral lifestyles that they sort of permitted and let run rampant through the church. They like to promote their own knowledge and self and status at the expense of loving and serving others. They were really divisive, and they liked to get behind certain leaders, like, I follow Paul, well, I follow Peter, well, I follow Apollos. And so they sort of hitched their wagon to particular leaders as a way to gain status for themselves. They were enamored with the really flashy spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and prophesying, and less enamored with the gifts that led to serving one another. And then to sort of top it all off, they had a really terrible view of the resurrection. And if you were with us last week, we talked about that. So this church was messy. This is the kind of church that if it were around today, we would probably leave. We would probably say, you know what? This is too messed up. I'm out. I'm going to go bounce and find a different church. And this mess, this hardship, this sin, created kind of a complicated relationship with the Apostle Paul. So after Paul spends about 18 months planting that church and getting it established, he moves on to other parts of the region and other cities to continue the work of ministry and plant other churches. Eventually, he lands in the city of Ephesus, and while he is doing work there, the Corinthians write to him, and he receives a letter. And in that letter, they are talking about this problem of sexual immorality that is happening in the church and how they should address it. So Paul writes a letter back to them addressing this particular situation. We don't have this letter, but it is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Also, while Paul is there, they write back to him, and they have more questions, and so they start asking him to clarify his position on sexual immorality and how they should deal with it. Can you also talk to us about food sacrificed to idols? Can you talk to us about marriage? Can you talk to us about speaking in tongues and a whole host of other things? So they write back to the Apostle Paul. Around the same time this letter arrives, this group from the church comes to Paul to say, hey, Paul, there is deep division and problems in the church. Like, there are people in the church, they love Peter, they love Apollos, they don't really like you. And that sexual immorality that you wrote about, hey, it's still running rampant in the church. So Corinth is asking Paul a bunch of questions. Obviously, there's a lot of problems because people decided, hey, we're not even going to write a letter. We're just going to go and talk to Paul himself in person. And so out of all of that, the Apostle Paul writes what we know is the letter of 1 Corinthians. So he writes the letter, sends it to Corinth. Shortly after, he sends his ministry partner, Timothy, to go and check in on the church and see how they are doing. And Timothy comes back, and he's got bad news. Hey, Paul, they really didn't like your letter. They really didn't like what you had to say. There is problems, and the problems are continuing to fester. So that causes Paul to sort of make an emergency trip to Corinth and go and address them in person. We don't know the details of what happened in this meeting, but in references in 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul made what he called a painful visit. Caused the Corinthians much grief. It's likely that it strained his relationship with the church, and sort of rather than resolving all the conflict, it might have made the conflict a bit worse. Well, after leaving Corinth the second time, Paul intends to go back sometime in the near future to, as a kind of a follow-up meeting to resolve some of the problems that are still going on. But he decides eventually that rather than going, because if he goes again, it's probably going to make things worse, he decides, hey, I'm going to write a letter instead. Rather than my presence being there and maybe stirring up more problems, I'm going to see if a letter might be a better way to approach this. And he writes what he references in 2 Corinthians as the severe letter. So even though Paul doesn't go in person, he still is kind of bringing it. He's pushing, he's confronting, he's having to be very direct about the sin and the division in the church. He's not backing away. He's not being passive. But he writes this letter. And this letter creates a measure of anguish in Paul's heart. Like back in the day when you wrote a letter, you didn't get like a response right away. You had to like wait months. Like it's not like now where we send off a text and we wait in anguish for 3 minutes for someone to respond to us. He had to wait months to see how they would respond. He was in agony over how they were going to respond to the severity. Would this actually break relationship? Would they be even more upset with him? Or would they actually repent and turn from their sin? So Paul sends another ministry partner, Titus, to go, and he delivers the letter, and he's the one that's kind of dealing with it in person. And eventually Paul connects with Titus. And Titus says, hey, Paul, I kind of got a good news, bad news situation for you. Good news is that one particular problem, point of conflict, hey, that person who was sort of bad-mouthing you and some of the sin that was creating, like they've repented of that. They've turned from that, and it's caused the church to repent of those sins. And so there's been some restoration on your behalf that is good. However, Paul, there are still those in the church that don't think too highly of you. They don't think too highly of your ministry. There are still those in the church that are giving themselves over to sexual immorality, and they're not repenting. And worst of all, Paul, man, I hate to let you know this, but there's this group that has come in claiming to be apostles, and they're teaching false doctrine, but they have the ear of the Corinthians. Like, they're being influenced by this group of men, and Paul, I think it might actually end up destroying your relationship with them. And so it is in the midst of all of that history and Titus's report as far as where the church is that leads Paul to write the letter of 2 Corinthians as he prepares for his third and final visit to the church. And the book of 2 Corinthians is an intensely personal and intimate letter. Paul wears his heart on his sleeve, as it were, as he defends both himself and his ministry, but he also seeks to care for the church in Corinth, as he seeks to pastor them and to lead them out of sin and division into unity. And the book of 2 Corinthians, much like the book of 1 Corinthians, covers a whole host of topics. But really, when you boil it down, what it holds out for us is this. It gives us a good look at what healthy gospel ministry looks like, what healthy leadership and pastoral ministry look like. It gives us a glimpse of what it looks like to deal with sin in the church and how to respond when you are the sinner and when you've been sinned against. It gives us a good glimpse in how to deal with all the pain and the hardship and affliction that we experience in community and not to run away from it, but rather to engage and to embrace. Because underneath all of Paul's instruction, underneath all of his defense of his own ministry and his own personal integrity, underneath all of that counsel he gives to the church and all the ways he's trying to direct them, there's this thread that runs through the entire book of 2 Corinthians that emphasizes and focuses on the glory and sufficiency of Christ. The glory and the supremacy of Christ. Because what Paul is going to repeatedly return to in multiple different ways is essentially, hey, what holds all of this together, What gives gospel ministry power, what holds our community together in the midst of all the sin and the struggle and the hardship, is the glory and the supremacy of Christ. Like, what brings all the beauty and the life and the joy and the flourishing in the church is the glory and the supremacy of Christ. Look, for all the mess, for all the hardship, for all the pain, for all the sin that you will find in church community, here is what is true about the church. The church is the people of God. It's the family of God. It is where Christ's presence and his power are at work, transforming us and changing us and leading us through the suffering and the hardship and the affliction. And one day, all of that is going to give way to glory. Like, that's the hope underneath all of this in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so, in light of all those truths, in light of this hope that we have in the midst of what can be very painful and difficult, I want us to spend some time in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so this is where we are going to be for the next 3 months. 2 Corinthians is going to kind of push us in some ways, disrupt us in some ways, but ultimately it is going to do that so that we would more faithfully put our hope and our trust in Christ and follow him as he's called us to live. Now, if you were writing a letter to a group of people that you had that complicated a relationship with, that much deep personal investment in, but also conflict with, how would you start the letter? If you had a burden that you needed to address, if you needed to kind of get to work and sort of, hey, I need to pastor, I need to counsel, I need to care for you, how would you start a letter? We might just kind of get right to it. Like, hey, I got to be straight, I got to be forward with you, like, this is what I need to tell you, let's get at it. But that's not exactly what Paul does. It's not how he starts this letter, interestingly enough. After the sort of the standard greeting that Paul uses in verses 1 and 2, here's what he writes in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So Paul begins this letter by blessing God. He praises God as the God of all comfort, meaning that God's comfort, and this word comfort can also be translated encouragement. Some translations use the word encouragement. So God of comfort, God of encouragement. Paul is saying that God is the God of all comfort means that God's comfort, his encouragement, is limitless. Meaning, no matter where you need comfort, no matter where you need encouragement, no matter what the circumstance is that is causing you to be discouraged or lack comfort, God's comfort will meet you. His encouragement will meet you. There's no pain that God cannot comfort. There's no discouragement that God cannot bring encouragement to your hearts. So Paul is grounding sort of himself and the Corinthians in this great truth that God is a God of all comfort. Look, Paul knew affliction. Paul knew affliction. He knew discouragement. As he's going to lay out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's going to talk about the persecution and the opposition and the threats and the physical beating and the cold and the hunger that he experienced. On top of that, Paul knew the anguish, the burden, sort of the internal turmoil of caring about the church. Like, he cared about these people so deeply that it affected him in his emotional state. He knew the affliction of that. Paul knew this affliction. But greater than the affliction, greater than the personal conflict, greater than everything that is going on in the background for Paul to write this letter, he's aware of the comfort that God brings, the encouragement that God brings. And so why does Paul start this letter with an emphasis on both affliction and comfort? Well, as we're going to see, particularly next week, there's a practical nature to this. Paul is sort of updating them on sort of his current ministry and a situation that he went through in Ephesus and kind of letting them know, hey, I came out of the other side and here's what happened. So there's a practical aspect to this. But more than that, Paul is establishing a theme here that, again, is going to run through the entire letter, that God's power is at work in the midst of hardship and suffering, that God's power is the truest thing in the midst of all this affliction, all this pain, all this hardship. It's God's power that is at work. Opposition and persecution and relational conflict, like, yeah, they create challenges to life in the church and to gospel ministry and to serving and sacrificing and doing the work of making disciples. Like, yes, complications. But greater than these challenges is God's power. In fact, as Paul's going to emphasize here in the opening of this letter, because of God's power, these challenges and hardships aren't to be avoided but embraced. Challenge, hardship, pain, the things that we're so quick to run away from in the church, Paul is going to make the point, because of God's power, we don't run away, we embrace. We enter into. As much as affliction stinks, and it stinks. Look, we aren't asking for it. It's not fun. It's not something that we just are like, yeah, let's do this. Come on, more affliction. As much as it hurts, it is through affliction that God's power is at work in us and through us. Like our experiences with affliction and the power of God's comfort, that's going to propel us forward into the lives of others, propel us forward into entering into the mess and the sin and the pain and the hardships of others. The comfort we experience, Paul is going to lay out, actually creates this snowball effect to where we start to enter into the lives of one another and offer each other comfort. And so the title of this opening message is this: sharing is caring. And the call from God's word to us this morning is this: share Christ's sufferings to share Christ's comfort. Share Christ's sufferings to share Christ's comfort. Now, Paul begins by blessing God for the comfort he provides. And we love this part, don't we? We love hearing that God gives comfort, and you should. And that should build your faith. That should encourage you. That should strengthen you. So we love that part. God is the God of all comfort. His comfort knows no limitations. But don't miss the principle Paul communicates here. As he writes in verses 4 and 5, he comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So it's this last part here that I want to first hone in on. Take note of what Paul says. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. The ESV puts it this way: for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul's emphasizing comfort, to be sure. That's a thing Paul most wants to emphasize the power of God to bring comfort, to bring encouragement. But notice what's the occasion for this comfort: suffering. We share in comfort, yes, but only as we share in suffering. What this means, friends, is this: there is no comfort apart from suffering. There's no comfort apart from suffering. As we share in the sufferings, that is how we share in the comforts as well. The blessing of comfort and the power of transformation that it works in our lives, that only happens to the degree to which we share in the suffering. So we want to be transformed. We want to be comforted. We want to be encouraged by the power of God in our lives. Well, how does that happen? As we share in the sufferings, as we willingly enter into and embrace the affliction and the pain and the hardship. Now, again, like, this doesn't mean that we're a bunch of spiritual emo kids. Like, we're not walking around going, afflict me, afflict me. We don't ask for it. We don't love it. Friends, we don't avoid it. We don't run away from it. It means that following Jesus, we willingly embrace the kind of suffering that we experience in life in the church and we experience in the ministry of sharing the gospel and making disciples. We willingly embrace suffering and enter into it that others may know Christ and grow in him and thrive in him. And notice how Paul describes suffering and what he calls suffering in verse 5. The sufferings of Christ. Now, to be clear here, God comforts in all suffering. Like, all suffering, no matter what it may be, God offers you comfort and encouragement. But Paul's talking about suffering here is somewhat narrow, somewhat focused in some ways. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the suffering that we experience in following Christ. For those who are in Christ, like our lives participate in, we share in the suffering that belongs to Christ. Now, that certainly does not mean suffering for the sin of others. Only Jesus could do that and did that. We don't suffer so that others may be forgiven. That's Christ's work, and he finished that work, praise God. But what this does mean is that we enter in and we share the sufferings of Christ, meaning we share the suffering of dying to self. We share in the sufferings of serving and sacrificing for other people. We share in the suffering of turning from sin and living for righteousness. We share in the suffering of entering into the sin and the mess of other people so that they may experience life in Christ. We share the sufferings of Christ, meaning we walk as Jesus walked. We live as Jesus lived. We are willing to suffer as Jesus suffered for the good of others. We serve and sacrifice as Jesus served and sacrificed. The sufferings that Paul has in view here are the sufferings of people who are willing to not sort of just live life separated, but to enter into the hardship and the pain and the mess of life in the church, the hardship and pain and the mess of entering into other people's lives, caring about them, loving them. Paul calls the church here to care for the sufferings, to enter into the sufferings of Christ. But here's the hope that we have. Here's the beauty of this. As hard as this is, through those sufferings, we experience deep relationship with Christ and life in him. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10 and 11, this is the heart of Paul, that I may know him, meaning Christ, in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Friends, the fullness of life in Christ, the fullness of life in Christ means resurrection power, yes. It means joy, it means peace, it means comfort, it means freedom, all those good things. But the fullness of life in Christ also means this, sharing Christ's sufferings, being willing to suffer as Christ suffered, to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. In that we experience great life. In that we experience a fullness, a deep personal intimacy with Christ, a relationship with Christ. And also, as we enter into the hardships and the pains, we're going to experience great comfort. As we share in the sufferings of Christ, we're also going to share in the comfort through Christ. And so consider this. In all of his sufferings, how did Christ experience comfort? Through his Father, through the God of all comforts. As Jesus served and sacrificed and suffered, his full confidence was in his Father. He knew his Father was with him. He knew his Father loved him. He knew his Father was at work through him. And he knew when he was crucified and killed that his Father would one day raise him from the dead. Jesus' full confidence was in his Father, the God of all comfort. And that comfort, that confidence propelled Jesus forward. It led Jesus on his mission to love, to serve, to sacrifice, to lay down his life. And here's the beautiful connection for us that is here in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians. Paul calls, in verse 3, Paul calls the God of all comfort, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you back up one verse, what does Paul call God? Our Father. He calls God our Father. This is the great hope we have in the gospel, that through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, God is our Father. God is the God of all comforts for us. God, our Father, comforts us. This is the wonderful power of the gospel at work in our lives. Listen, when we turn from our sin, when we turn from our selfishness and pride and we turn to Christ in faith, here's what happens. This beautiful chain reaction happens. The debt, we are saved and we are forgiven from the debt of sin. We are set free from the power of sin. We are washed clean from the stain of sin. But then we are also welcomed into the family of God as a beloved son or daughter. We are welcomed close to know God, to know his love, to know his power, to know his grace, to know his smile, and he comforts us in our affliction. The same comfort that Christ experienced through his Father, we now experience through our Father. So we share in Christ's suffering, share in Christ's affliction, but we also share in Christ's comfort. And what is sharing in this comfort do to us? Well, what did it do for Paul? For Paul, it created this great confidence in him. So speaking, and this is where Paul, he speaks of this recent experience with affliction. He writes this in verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So it's not 100% clear what Paul means by the experience in Asia. But most scholars believe that Paul is referencing this riot that took place in Ephesus, as you can read about in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 21 through 30 or 41. So Paul went into Ephesus, he started preaching the gospel started converting people, and it started to spread. And as more and more people started following Christ, what they did is they gave up their idols. They got rid of their idols, started worshiping Jesus, worshiping the one true God, and it started having an impact on the local economy. The idol makers in the town were losing money, and they got mad about it, so they all got together, and they stirred up the city, and this riot sort of breaks out, and they would have taken Paul's head off if they had the chance. Like, I've had, the most I've ever had, you know, people mad at me at one time is like 20. And that wasn't fun. Can you imagine having an entire city after your head? I mean, it makes sense that Paul said that they despaired of life itself, that Paul was in like this utter agony and turmoil. Like, he thought it was over. And yet, through that experience, Paul learned something. That God's got him. That God's with him. Paul wasn't stoic about the pain. Paul didn't sort of like, yeah, man, I'll take you all on. I got it. Come on, Ephesus, bring it. No, he was in turmoil. He was freaking out a bit. He was concerned for his life. He felt it deep in him, inside. But he found some strength. Not inner strength, not inner resolve. No, through the power of God, who he says delivers. The power of God who will raise the dead. This is almost kind of like I'm familiar with the story in Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they get thrown in the furnace and they're like, hey, listen, God's going to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, I'm not bowing the knee. And so they were dependent upon God. It's like Paul's kind of channeling that kind of energy. He's like, listen, God can deliver us, and even if he doesn't, what he's going to do one day is raise the dead. Paul had confidence that no matter what happened, at the end of it all, God would raise him up. And he was confident in this because God had raised Jesus up. Paul knew. He could be confident in his own resurrection because God had raised Jesus from the dead. That hope went nuclear in Paul's heart because of Jesus being raised from the dead. And so his confidence, his dependence upon God grew because of that affliction. And this is what happens to us when we enter into affliction, when we share that affliction by entering into the mess and the hardship and pain of one another. We also share in the comfort through Christ, and that comfort strengthens us. That comfort deepens our dependence upon God and his power. Is this how you approach affliction? Is this how you approach hardship and pain and suffering? Or do you like to depend upon your own power? Do you like to just try to resolve it in your own strength? Do you try to, you look at kind of the affliction and hardship and suffering and whatever it may be, and you're like, you know what? This has got to get fixed, so I'm going to grind it out. I'm going to control it. I'm going to do everything I can to just get this fixed. And what ends up happening? Do you fix it? No, you end up making it worse. Or you temporarily fix it, and the thing falls apart later. And in the midst of all of that, what happens to your soul? You become more angsty, you become more controlling, you become more impatient, you become more self-sufficient, rather than depending upon the power of God and the comfort he provides. So listen, friends, life, just in general, is hard. It's painful. There's affliction. Life in the church, hate to burst your bubble if this is the first time you're hearing this, but it's hard. It's painful. There's affliction. But guess what? If you are in Christ, the only thing that affliction is a threat to is your ego and your self-sufficiency and your self-dependence. In the economy of God, sharing Christ's afflictions means we share Christ's comfort, and that comfort transforms us. That comfort renews us. That comfort strengthens us, and we walk as people more dependent upon the power of God, which brings life to our souls. Share Christ's affliction, but share Christ's comfort. Listen, sharing that comfort, sharing that affliction, sharing that comfort is not just for us. Not just for our own experience, that ultimately is going to propel us forward to share it with others. As Paul writes in verses 1 and then 6 and 7, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will also share in the comfort. God gives comfort to us that we may give comfort to others. Like the comfort that we experience, it's not a cul-de-sac, it's a through street. That comfort that we experience that strengthens us and encourages us, it doesn't terminate with us, but rather it passes through us to other people. We share Christ's comfort to share Christ's comfort. Do you see how share works two ways? We share it for ourselves, but we share it with others. This means that we share affliction, yes, to experience God's power in our own lives, but we share affliction in order that others may experience the comfort of Christ, that others may experience maturity in Christ and growth in him, that they may experience what Paul says here, a patient endurance, that they may grow and mature in their trust in the Lord. And then as they experience comforts, they are encouraged and they are propelled forward to enter into the suffering of others. And then as they enter into the suffering of others, they experience more comforts, and then that has a snowball effect in the church. You see what happens? Then when we share in sufferings and we experience comfort and then we share that comfort, others will share in affliction and share that comfort, and it starts to spread. A church that enters into the pain and mess of one another and shares the comfort of Christ with one another. What a different picture than a church that is self-protective and a church that is only consumed with its own concerns. So friends, sharing is caring. Share Christ's affliction to share Christ's comforts. Is this your heart for the church? Is this the heart you carry, the burden you carry for the church community? Is this how you live in community? Or are you playing it safe? Are you playing it safe in church community? Are you sort of keeping relationship and keeping people at an arm's distance? Well, when you see affliction and suffering and hardship and conflict come crashing in, do you see it as an opportunity for God's power to work in you and through you? Or are you like, you know what? No, thank you. Or maybe you see the pain and hardship going on and you'll enter in a little bit. You'll hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, I'm sorry to hear what happened. So you know, you kind of do that friendly Christian thing that we all do. So we'll enter in a little bit, but not enough to risk. Not enough to risk pain. Not enough to risk affliction. Not enough to risk hardship. Not enough to risk getting hurt or possibly hurting someone else. Not enough that we actually take inside ourselves and feel dysregulated and discomfort, and we feel this deep burden because of the suffering of others and the sin of others. Not enough to have to wrestle through frustration that we feel. Not enough to be so overwhelmed by whatever circumstances we're entering into that we hit our knees in prayer, crying out to God because there's nothing else we can do. And listen, I get it. That's hard. Entering in that way is hard. And listen, those who know me, they'll tell you this. I am a world class at self-protecting. I understand it. I get it. Like, I don't want to face the pain of hurting others or being hurt by others. Like, I don't love living with the internal burden of seeing people in sin and suffering and just feeling racked with just the pain of that and the inner turmoil of that. Look, I'm a pastor, and I still don't like that. Like, who does? If you like that, you're weird. I'm sorry. And also, I understand, as we're going to see next week, like, sometimes entering into these situations is hard and challenging, and you don't always know what to do, and we need wisdom in these things. But listen, there's a vast difference between the wisdom of a willing heart and someone who's self-protective. Friends, the way of Jesus is not self-protection. The way of love is not self-protection. And you know what I and you and we miss when we live in self-protection? Deep, intimate relationship with Christ. Supernatural, can't even put into words, comfort. When we live from a posture of self-protection, we miss out on the fullness of life in Christ. When we live in a posture of self-protection, we will shallow out our faith. We will be immature, and that immaturity and that shallowness will spread through a church body. Friends, when we live from a place of self-protection, nothing good comes from it. Yeah, we might be more comfortable, but nothing good comes from it. And friends, Jesus has something so much better for us. The fullness of life in Christ is so much better. Yes, it's harder. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it is difficult. But the fullness of life in Christ far exceeds anything we can experience by playing it safe. So friends, sharing is caring. Share Christ's comfort, to share Christ's, or share Christ's affliction, to share Christ's suffering. Let us be a church that doesn't self-protect, that doesn't act disinterested in the pain and the hardship and suffering of others, but rather enters in that we may experience the power of God in our lives, but enters in so that we can see others experience the power of God and the comfort of God in their lives.